I don't know if you realize or not, but he wrote that song. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew 4. This text today reminds us that the spiritual realm is very, very real. There are angels who serve the Lord's purpose, and there are fallen angels called demons who oppose his purpose. And within that realm, there is conflict. And within the conflict, there are personal battles that are continually taking place. And in most cases, men are losing without even realizing they're involved. Kind of like watching my 4-year-old grandson play wee ball. You know, there are kids in the outfield that are doing cartwheels and kids in the infield playing with dirt, totally oblivious to the fact that they're losing. And they don't even know it. Completely unaware of the world around them. In Russell Moore's book, Tempted and Tried, he said when cowhands tried to force cows into the slaughterhouse, they would naturally resist. And then one day they realized deception is far more effective than brute force. So they decided to make the cows as comfortable and as content as possible. And so they would prod them off of this truck into a chute. And as the cows would just kind of mosey their way along this very enjoyable path, they never noticed when all of a sudden their hooves were no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt slowly and gently lifted them upward till their euphoria is suddenly and without warning ended with a surgical strike that transitions them from livestock to meat. And like those cows, man can be lulled into believing everything is just fine till suddenly, without warning, there's a surgical strike that transitions him from the world that he now knows to a totally different realm. And whether you're aware of it or not, you are involved in spiritual warfare. And the only hope we have of winning is actually found here in Matthew 4. You know, last week we saw as Christ was transitioning from his private life in Nazareth to his public ministry in Israel, he identifies himself with sinners by going down to the Jordan, the waters of judgment, where John is baptizing Jews as a symbol of cleansing in connection with their repentance. And that is where the Lord's audible voice was heard to say, "This is my Son," speaking of the deity of Christ, "in whom I am well pleased. A man without sin who fulfills all righteousness." This is the one the Lord promised would crush sin, Satan, and death. And if you know anything at all about history, you know that this one who is defeated, the one whom Christ has come to crush, is known as the adversary of God. He's done everything he can to circumvent this reality. He did everything he could from trying to breed Jews out of existence in about 800 BC, when the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom, to trying to annihilate them in Hitler-like fashion in the 5th century BC through the efforts of Haman, to preventing the incarnation from occurring altogether through Herod's orders to murder all male children under 2 in Bethlehem. Well, that was 30 years earlier. Now a different approach will be taken. Rather than opposing Christ with force, an appeal is going to be made to be more pragmatic. "Come, let us reason together." It certainly worked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and now that Christ is a man, maybe it will work again. Stand with me as we read together Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray. Our Father, just now as we gather on this holiday weekend, we come together in obedience to your word, not because we have to, but because we want to. We come, Lord, in obedience because our hearts are in tune with your will. And we come, Lord, to hear your word as you speak to us this morning. Speak, for we are listening. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, before we deal with the text, I hope that you see the obvious parallel between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Christ. You know, the Bible says every man born of the flesh is of Adam. Every man born of the Spirit is of Christ. But I want you to notice how the deceiver begins his conversation with both of them by questioning the word of God. You know, back in Genesis 3, the diabolos, which is translated devil here, it means accuser. The diabolos says, look, don't believe everything the Lord hath said. I'm telling you, you shall not surely die. It's just the fact the Lord doesn't want your eyes to be open to how you can become like him. Did you know that you can become your own God? You know, that's a message that's still very popular today. That's what Kenneth Copeland preaches. You can be your own God. That's what the Mormons bring to you in white shirts and black ties. You can be your own God of your own planet. Did you know that? And you know, that seemed reasonable, if not exciting. And so Adam and Eve embraced the lie rather than trust the word of the Lord. And the world Adam entered will now go from a garden to a wilderness. Christ now comes to the wilderness, ushered in by Adam's sin, to confront the liar face to face in order to restore a garden life as it was created in the beginning. Look at verse 3. Notice the questioning of God's goodness has not changed from Adam to this moment. Following the Lord's audible pronouncement, "This is my son," the diabolos, the accuser, says, "If you are the son of God, if you are the son of God, if that is true," what the Lord just said, "if that is true, then why has he abandoned you to this miserable wilderness and left you hungry?" This is the heart of every attack that occurs in the spiritual realm. I mean, really, how do you know the Lord is good? How do you know his word is trustworthy? How do you know the Bible is really of the Lord, since he revealed it and recorded it through man? How do you know you can really trust him? How do you know his way for your marriage is better than what you think? How do you know the way you ought to raise your family should be according to Scripture? How do you know that you ought to order your finances according to Scripture? I mean, come on, let's be reasonable. Consider the way of Gautama in Buddhism. Or what about Muhammad, the great prophet of Islam? What about the way of Gregory the Great, the first official pope? Or Joseph Smith and the way of Moroni in Mormonism? Be reasonable. Consider your options. Don't be so narrow-minded. You know, when the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh to deliver his people from their bondage, he said, "Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, let my son." Now, when he says my son, he's speaking of the Israelite people there. The people that he created from the barren womb of Sarah through Abraham, Isaac, and his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. "Let my son Israel go that he may serve me." And a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that Matthew quoted Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, Israel, as the son of God by divine creation, was tested in the wilderness 40 years and failed miserably. Now Christ, the incarnate son, will spend 40 days in the wilderness, demonstrating how victory over all tests and all temptations relies on being led by the Spirit, using the word of God. One of the questions that theologians have argued about for centuries is, if Christ is fully God, and by the way, he is, though, could he have yielded to these temptations the way we do? What do you think? The word temptation here is parazo. It means to entice, to do evil. They have debated for ages now, could Christ, being holy, could he be enticed to do evil? Now, we know evil is an ontological parasite. It is whatever is the opposite of God's holiness. So could Christ, being God, being holy, could he be enticed to do evil? They've been debating this for ages. Can I resolve that for you in about 90 seconds? The answer is very simple. Yes and no. Does that explain it? Is Christ fully human? Yes. So these temptations are legitimate. He is enticed in every way that we are. Now the difference is, all of the temptations that we experience are filtered through the benevolent sovereignty of God, who will never allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to resist. He always provides a way of escape. So you can't say, the devil made me do it. But there was no need for the Lord to do that for Christ. Why? Because he's not only fully human, he is fully divine. And you see this throughout the gospel record, the humanity of Christ right alongside the divinity of Christ. As a human, he will go to sleep in a boat, and when a storm comes up and the wind and the waves are threatening the disciples, they become fearful, they awaken him, and he stands up and merely speaks, and the wind and the waves obey. So you see his humanity as he sleeps, you see his divinity as he speaks. So in his humanity, having been born in the likeness of man, was Christ tempted in every way that we are? Yes. Being divine, he cannot be tempted. So, if Christ cannot contradict his holy nature, were these temptations legitimate? And the answer to that is yes. Do you know this is the reason that Matthew, Mark, and Luke want you to know? All of them include this in their gospel account. Every one of them. Because they want you to know that Christ is not a phantom. He is not Superman. He doesn't put on a suit with dark rimmed glasses and appear to be human. He is human. And as a man, he experiences every temptation that we experience. That's why you see him praying in the garden with such intensity. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Why? Because as God, he understands the nature of holy wrath. And as a man, he does not look forward to enduring it. That's why he prays, if it is possible, let this pass from me. His journey in the flesh incarnate is like ours, from the womb to the tomb. But being divine, he cannot contradict who he is. And that's why you can always trust his word. He is immutable. He changes not. His holy nature is eternal. So for Christ to trade that which is genuine for that which is counterfeit goes against the very nature of who he is. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. You said the answer is yes and the answer is no. I don't understand what you mean. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that I come to you and I speak to you as a Christian parent, as somebody who dearly loves their children. I make you a very tempting offer. I tell you what I'll do. I'll give you $1 million for one of your children. Now think about that. I'll put you into a retirement plan that will enable you to quit work right this minute and enjoy the rest of your life if you'll give me one of your kids for $1 million. Now I'm going to sell your kid into slavery. And they are going to be abused for the rest of their life as a result of this deal. However, you will be set for life. What would you do? Now, that's a legitimate offer. But by the very nature of who you are as a Christian, the very nature of who you are as a parent, you'd say, I'm calling the police. I love my kids too much to make a stupid deal like that, right? Right? Some of you are looking at me like on certain days you might take the offer, you know. As a Christian, you can't do it, right? This encounter is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. Because when you read through the gospels, you'll see Christ driving out evil spirits and healing the sick and raising the dead, all of which are the result of a supernatural conflict. In verse 1, Christ is led by the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. So he doesn't go into the wilderness unprepared. Now, when it talks about the wilderness, there is between the plateau that Judah is on and the area of the Dead Sea, there is a stretch that's about 35 miles long and 15 miles wide that is just wilderness. See the picture? That's this area. Hot sand, crumbling limestone, rocks that are bare and jagged. And it's here that Christ goes for 40 days without food. And Matthew adds, he was hungry. You know, I used to hear people scoff at the thought of Christ fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and so I did it one time. One of the guys in my church came to me, a guy named Doug Grimes, came to me and he challenged me to fast with him for 40 days and 40 nights, and he quit after the first week. But I'd given my word, and so I continued on the course. I went 40 days and 40 nights. I drank only water with nutritional supplements, but I ate no food for a month and a half. And trust me, when you do that, you're hungry. And so why does Matthew have to state the obvious? He was hungry. I'll tell you why. Because there will be Gnostics who will come along later and say, you know, if Christ is God, then he doesn't need food. It doesn't matter whether he goes with 40 days without eating or 400 days without eating. He doesn't need it. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all want you to know that as a human, at the end of 40 days, he is starving. This is the perfect opportunity where he is most vulnerable in light of his circumstances for the accuser to come and make a very pragmatic appeal to him. You know, I heard what happened down at the Jordan. I heard all about that voice audibly speaking, "You are the Son of God." And look at you. Here at this wretched place, starving. You know, if you really were the Son of God, then why couldn't you just change these stones into bread? You know, the Lord did that for Israel. When they were in the wilderness, as they were going from Egypt to the Promised Land, he turned stones into bread every morning for 40 years. It was called manna. So if you are the Son of God, why don't you do that? I don't know about you, but if this were me, I'd be tempted to turn that whole region into a Krispy Kreme cafe. Say, take that, buddy. In your face. Don't you say, if I'm the Son of God. At the end of all of this, I'm crushing you. That's me. That's not what Christ said. You know, it'd been no problem for Christ to do this, by the way. He'll take a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread, and he'll end up multiplying that until he's fed 5,000 men plus women and children, probably more than 20, 25,000 people. So there's no question he could do this. There's no question the Lord had done this before for Israel. There's no question that he is hungry, and so the opportunity calls for it. So why doesn't he do it? What do you think? Should Christ break the terms of the incarnation? See, God's word said that he became like his brothers in all things, that he might propitiate the just wrath of God for sin and make atonement for them. Can we turn stones into bread? So he won't. Could Christ have taken himself down from the cross? Sure. Why didn't he? Because we can't. If he's going to be like his brothers in all things, in his humanity, he's not going to do it. So look how he answers from the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, how many of you could defend yourself against the devil from passages that you have memorized out of the book of Deuteronomy? This quote is in the context of God's people in the wilderness as the Lord is providing manna for them supernaturally. By the way, in Hebrew, manna means, what is this? They would get up every morning. They look out at the provisions of the Lord, and they were reminded that their pathetic little bodies were dependent upon his mercy and his grace, that they were not self-reliant. They were not self-sufficient. Every day they have to depend upon the Lord for the sun to rise and the rains to come. And then they would look out and they'd say, what is this? Manna that is outside our door. But we are not dependent upon manna alone. We are dependent upon the Lord to provide everything we need. And that was the lesson that they were to learn. But if you know your history, as a people, they failed over and over and over and over and over. And where they failed, Christ will now prevail. Now remember this, the next time you're tempted to take matters into your own hands, instead of waiting upon the Lord and trusting His word, whether it's in matters of your marriage, or matters dealing with your job, or at school, or among your friends, when the temptation comes for you to fulfill a natural desire, whether it is to take revenge, whether it is to seek companionship on compromised ground, whether it's because you feel a need for intimacy, or because you want to make an extra buck. If you think that you have a better way than what the Lord has said in His word, you lose the battle in the spiritual realm. The moment you sit there and say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but if I do this, I'll experience instant gratification. And to be honest, I really think my way in this particular situation is just better than what the scripture says. And that's why we're going to live together. That's why we're not going to report this. It will mean we'll pay less taxes. And you know, if I could cut what I give to the Lord here, then my nest egg will grow faster over here. And in those moments, you lose the battle. The context for the second encounter is at the pinnacle of the temple, which is most likely the roof that extends over the portico where the Kidron Valley is 450 feet below. This is where it is believed that James, remember James, who was the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, according to Galatians 2, also wrote the book of James. This is where he was martyred, 62 AD. The deceiver will now use a different approach. If you won't prove that you're the Son of God, then why don't you throw yourself off of this roof and see if your Heavenly Father will prove it? You've been quoting the Bible to me. Let me quote the Bible to you from Psalm 91. He will command His angels concerning you. He will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Let's see you test God's word. Throw yourself off. See whether or not He will do what He says in the Bible. The answer this time from Deuteronomy 6 is in the context of what took place in Exodus 17. When Israel put the Lord to the test by demanding that He provide more water for them. They prayed, Lord, give us more water, and if you don't do it, then we'll scorn you. Is the Lord among us or not? It's a veiled attempt at manipulating Him to get what they want. And if He doesn't do it, then we're going to blaspheme you. This is the reason Ted Turner gave for becoming hostile toward Christianity at one point in his life. He prayed for something that he wanted, and the Lord didn't answer the way Ted thought He ought. And so he scorned Him, publicly scorned Him. Called Christianity a religion of losers. Well, Christ is going to have nothing to do with manipulative sensationalism. He does not believe the Lord is a cosmic genie. And He knows that those who love Him do not seek to manipulate Him according to their will in their time based on their finite understanding of their needs. And this is a temptation that the health, wealth, and prosperity members need to understand when they give an offering with the motivation of getting some material blessing in return. Here, Lord, I'm doing this. Now You've got to do that for me. This is the temptation of those who dive into marital relationships that are contrary to the will of God and contrary to His word. And now they say, okay, Lord, let's see how You're going to bless this. You said You work all things together for my good and for Your glory. Let's see how You can bless this act of disobedience. This is the temptation of those who ask the Lord to answer their prayers while they themselves are refusing to place themselves beneath the authority of His Word. And then they wonder why the Lord doesn't hear their prayers, why He doesn't answer the way they want Him to answer. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You're not under the authority of God's Word. This is the temptation of those who will expect the Lord to ensure the welfare of their children. At the same time, they are neglecting to bring them up in the admonition of His Word. Lord, I want You to bless them, even though my priorities and my agenda demonstrate that there are more important things in life than a commitment to You. You know, Christ says we're not to put the Lord to those kind of foolish tests. Now, if you're reading your Bible to your children at night and you come across verse 8, your 8-year-old may ask you, "Where was this mountain, Daddy?" I don't know. "How high was it, Daddy?" I don't know that either. Did they go to Nepal and climb Mount Everest? I don't think so. When you're the pastor of the church, shouldn't you know these things, Daddy? Some speculate what was in view here were the great accomplishments of Egypt. Pyramids, temples, libraries, treasures. The splendor of the Roman Empire in all its glory. The intellect of Athens and the Greek culture. Everything this world has to offer. And so the point is not where is the mountain or how high is the mountain. It is the fact that the devil says that what the devil says is not the whole truth, which is his style. See, what he is offering is at the heart of every temptation. The Bible says the diabolos, the ruler of this fallen world, is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this sin-infected world, that he does control forces of evil in heavenly places. But it does not say that he has the ability to give dominion over this world to whoever he wishes. As a matter of fact, if you are familiar with Psalm 2 or Matthew 11 or Matthew 28 or Ephesians 1 or Colossians 2 or Revelation 12 or Revelation 20 or any host of other passages, he lacks the power and ability to do as he pleases. As a matter of fact, he is subject to the sovereignty of God, which is why he has to go and ask for permission to afflict Job. And this is why in verse 10, when Christ says, "Be gone," verse 11 says he left. Why? Because Christ said, "Buzz off." And the diabolos had no choice but to buzz off. Now here's the temptation that he is offering. Jesus, why don't you usher in your kingdom now? And if you'll do that, everything that I have dominion over will be yours. No suffering, no pain, no cross. No need to endure the wrath of God for those who are not worth it, who will never fully appreciate it, and who will only try to use you for their benefits. Think about it. I'll give you all of this if you'll just express appreciation to me. It's yours without the cross. That's the temptation. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 were given some insight as to who Satan is. It says that he was created an angelic being, a cherub, who was not only good, he was so magnificent, he became arrogant, and he decided to challenge his creator rather than serve him. And that's why he was expelled. And legions of angels were cast out with him. And he's been the adversary, which means Satan, ever since. The accuser, the slanderer, which is the word devil, the tempter, the deceiver, the liar. Because within his arrogant heart, he desires to be worshiped as a god. That's why those that are involved in religious cults preaching that you can become your own god proclaim a message of the devil. And Christ simply says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Christ simply says, look, I'm not taking any shortcuts. He will live the life that we could not live, and he died a death we could not die. one that will satisfy the just wrath of God. End of discussion. Be gone, Satan. And he left. And the angels came. Well, what are the lessons from this? Number one, it is not a sin to be tempted. So if you battle with temptation, that is a good sign. As a matter of fact, if you don't battle with temptation, that is a bad sign. Because Satan is very, very active. And if you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there will be spiritual warfare going on in your life. There was a lady, elderly lady, who was always, she just found something good in everybody. And she would never say anything bad about anybody. And finally, her pastor asked her one day if she could see any good in the devil. And she thought for a moment. She said, well, he's always on the job. She's right. He is. Are you even aware of the spiritual warfare in your life? Number two, no temptation is irresistible. The Lord will always provide a way out. See, our job is to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Number three, the best weapon against temptation is you better know your Bible. And you better properly handle God's word. How equipped, really, are you to do battle in the spiritual realm? I mean, all of us are a part of this, whether we are aware of it or not. We might be doing cartwheels. We might be playing with dirt in the infield. And we're losing without even realizing that we're involved. But we are all involved. How well are you doing? Number four. Waiting on the Lord and trusting his word is always better than making an immediate deal with the devil. Number five, the closer you are to the Lord, the easier it is to resist temptation. Right? I read this past week of a man who had a dog he just loved, but the dog was out of control. I had a dog like that one time. His name was Duke, a black lab. Chewed up everything in our backyard from the swing set to our fence. And then he dug a hole to China. A loving dog, but he was out of control. And so this man had a dog like that. And he decided he was going to train him. And the way he did it, he would put a large piece of meat in front of him. And then he would say, no. And the dog would eat the meat. And he'd whack him. And he'd put another piece of meat down. And he'd say, no. The dog would eat the meat and he'd whack him again. And finally, the dog began to associate the whacking with the word no. And he got to where the man could put the meat in front of the dog, and he'd say no. And the dog would not even look at the meat. He would not look at the temptation, but he would look at the master. And he would wait for the command to eat the meat. This is the only way that we are going to have any success in this realm, in the spiritual realm, when we're led by the Spirit in obedience to God's word. We keep our focus on Christ instead of staring at the temptation that is before us. Now, before we pray, let me just say, if you are visiting with us today, even though it's a holiday weekend, we have a bag of goodies for you back at the Connect table. If you would like to serve, go back to the Connect table and let them know what it is that you'd like to be a part of the body of Christ in serving him. We have an opening right now in our children's ministry. It's once every 8 weeks. You can be blessed to meet with little children and teach them a lesson that we will give you and train you in. And if you would do that, we have an opening and need for you to go back to the Connect table and let them know this. Also back there, you can sign your children up for Vacation Bible School. Stand with me, if you would, as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for your word. And Lord, I don't think there's anyone here who can say that we've mastered obedience. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul grew in his sanctification, the more frustrating life became for him. Because those things he wanted to do, he didn't do. And the things he didn't want to do, he did. Oh, wretched man he saw himself as being. Because the closer he got to your holiness, the greater the imperfections of his life were made aware to him. And Father, we're much the same way, that as we grow in spiritual maturity, we by nature grow in humility. And yet, Father, we want to succeed, especially in these spiritual battles, knowing that we can only do that by yielding to the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit instead of quenching the Spirit. And by reading your word, defending every decision that we make according to rightly handling everything you've given us within its proper context. So, Father, I pray for your protection over our people. The decisions that they make at home, in their personal life, in their business, in their retirement, in their giving, in their serving, in the raising of their children, every aspect of their life, they will be totally immersed in Christ, quoting your word for decisions that they make, defending themselves against temptation by being obedient to your truth. Father, that is the prayer that we offer today, trusting that as we walk in fellowship with you, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will availeth much. And that is our prayer this day. In Christ's name, amen.